I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. This morning we'll be looking at verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, 9 through 14. Before we read the scripture, let's again turn to the Lord in prayer to seek His help as we always depend on Him to understand His word and to believe it, to live obediently under it. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. As we attend now to the preaching of your word, may you fix it firmly in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's word, Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. In this parable, and with Luke's brief introduction to the parable, Jesus teaches us to seek justification through God's sacrifice for sin. He sets up the contrast between the self-righteous, those who have deemed themselves righteous in their own eyes, and those who are declared righteous by God, those who are justified. In the first part of the parable, Jesus shows us that the self-righteous misplace trust and destroy love, two very important virtues, faith and love. And the self-righteous get both of those wrong. First, they misplace their trust, and in doing so, they destroy their love. You see the misplaced trust in the opening words that as Luke introduces this, he says, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That is a misplaced trust, to trust in ourselves, particularly when it comes to righteousness, because the standard of righteousness by which we are measured is not other people. The standard of righteousness by which we are measured is the very law of God, or the character of God Himself. And to trust in ourselves that we are righteous is to try to bring God's law down to our level, or to misconceive of the holiness or the righteous character of God Himself. It's a misplaced trust. And what it leads to is the destruction of love. You see what happens here is they not only trust in themselves that they're righteous, but as Luke tells us, they treated others with contempt. Now the law tells us that we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. We're to love our brothers. But you can't love someone holding them in contempt, despising them, looking down your nose on them. Well, this attribute is displayed for us then in the parable through the Pharisee, the self-righteous attitude. He gives us a prayer, 29 words, which maybe in terms of our private prayers is pretty brief. Maybe even in terms of a typical Presbyterian pastoral prayer, it's pretty short. But when compared to the prayer of the publican, it's rather long. But it's 29 words thanking God, which you almost get the impression that the thanks to God is almost just a form of religion lacking the power thereof, because the rest of the prayer is all about Him. And in fact, it's all about how wonderful He is, how much better He is than everyone else around Him, and how great His works are. He contrasts Himself with thieves and liars and adulterers, and even He has the gall to say, "This tax collector." So, He's aware of the tax collector, but He holds him in contempt. And He contrasts Himself with the tax collector and these other sinners. Again, He holds Himself up against His fellow man and walks away feeling justified in His own eyes. He deems Himself righteous in His own eyes because He's measuring His works. But I've not committed adultery, so I'm better than an adulterer. I've not stolen anything from anybody, therefore I'm not a thief. And I've never told a lie in my life. Anytime I've put my hand on the Torah and said, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth," that's all I've ever told. I'm not like these liars. And you know, tax collectors, well, they were deemed as traitors to their people because they were collecting taxes on behalf of the Romans. And then, you know, how did tax collectors really make much money? Because you can imagine the Romans weren't exactly, you know, paying above minimum wage for people to go around collecting taxes for them. So how did the tax collectors wind up earning a living? Well, they just, you know, taxed a little more than what Rome required and kept the excess for themselves. And this was sort of a known practice. I won't say it was accepted by the Romans. They were fine with it. And it was accepted by the fellow tax collectors. They were fine with it. But, you know, of course, the people who were being taxed weren't all that happy about that practice. So the tax collectors were somewhat known as thieves. And so the man's measuring himself up against the tax collector, says, "I've been loyal to my people, loyal to my nation, true to my God and God's people. And I certainly haven't been going around cheating them out of their money to keep it for myself and give it to our oppressors." He feels pretty good about himself. And then he goes on beyond comparing himself with his fellow men as he extols his extraordinary devotion. He says, "I fast twice a week." Now, the law of God required men to fast one day a year in preparation for a feast. This guy fasts two times a week. So, I mean, you know, his devotion to the Lord, in a year, he's fasting over 100 times when God only requires one day in the law. So he's fasting, check. Got that? He moves down to tithing. We often say, you know, you can oftentimes have a window into a person's soul by looking at their checkbook, right? Looking at their check register. Where's their money going? What are they doing with it? He says, "Why? Not only do I tithe off of what I earn," he says, "I tithe off of everything I buy, everything I get. I tithe off of it all. I go to the grocery store and I buy my groceries and I tithe off of the produce that I get there, 10%. Whatever, anything that comes my way, I give the tithe. I'm above and beyond what God's law requires." And so, he's confident in his own righteousness. Of course, he has forgotten some things. One thing that he has forgotten is that God's standard is perfection. And God's never lowered that standard. God's never changed that standard for anyone. His standard is perfection. So if a person is actually going to be righteous in the sight of God based on their own righteousness, they're going to have to measure up to a standard of perfection. In Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 13, the prophet says, or God says through the prophet, "Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, you could say does any injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered, but in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. What's he saying? Someone who has been very fastidious to keep the law and make sure that he crosses all of his T's and he dots all of his I's and he goes through all of the rituals that are required. But if that righteous person offends in one point, what will be remembered at the judgment will be that one failure to keep my law, that one failure to honor me in his heart. God's standard is perfection, always has been, always will be. Another thing that he has forgotten is that only God is holy. Only God. We are all fallen. We are all sinful. No matter what your opinion of me might be, no matter what my opinion of myself might be, God's word says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Only God is holy. When we approach him with that fear and trembling and humility that confesses, I'm a sinner, God is holy. He is righteous. One of the saddest results of self-righteousness, besides the fact that it puts us in terrible relation to God, that's the worst part of self-righteousness, because we're boasting before God when God is saying, oh no, no, no. If you come before me on that basis right there, we have no relationship. We're not on good terms. As affecting our relationship with God, it also affects our relationship toward others. As Luke points out, as they trusted in themselves that they were righteous, they held other people in contempt. Self-righteousness does not produce love for others. To the degree that you are proud of your righteousness, that you boast in yourself, you will find a corollary in the way that you esteem others, in the way that you view others. And we will become like those that Jesus warned about, who would try to take the speck out of our brother's eye while having a log in our own eye. And that's a proof that this kind of righteousness, this self-righteousness that boasts in myself, is not, it cannot be the righteousness of God. Because the righteousness of God working in us produces love for others. This is what God commands of us. It is what Jesus commanded of his disciples. Self-righteousness kills this kind of love in our hearts. Self-righteousness does not extend grace to others. Therefore, it cannot receive grace. Jesus taught us this in Matthew 6 in the Lord's Prayer when he said, when we pray, we ought to say, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us, our debtors. There's Jesus saying, when we pray, we ought to pray with this corollary in mind, that as God has been gracious to me, I will be gracious to others. And then Jesus goes on to give commentary after he teaches us that prayer and says, for if you do not forgive men their sins, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your sins. If you close your heart off to grace and refuse to forgive others of their sins, then you are not in a place to receive grace from God. Self-righteousness, it kills our relationship with God as well as with one another. It isolates itself from grace because it cannot give grace. But the justified, Jesus goes on to show us in the second part of the parable, the justified trust in God's sacrifice for sin, and they enjoy love. They enjoy God's love. Just a real quick refresher here, the word justified, as it's used by Jesus here when he says, this man went down to his house justified, does not mean that this man was inherently righteous. He has just confessed he's not inherently righteous. He has just said, I'm the sinner. I'm the sinner, God. And Jesus isn't saying, well, after all, the man wasn't a sinner. No, the man is a sinner. So when he says the man is justified, he's not saying that this man has a higher record of righteousness than the Pharisee does. That he can boast of greater righteousness than the Pharisee. The word justified here means to be declared righteous, not by myself, but by God. To have God say of me, I accept this person as righteous in my sight. In other words, I'm going to accept this person into a relationship with myself, into a good relationship with myself. Paul wrote in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. He says, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you, the Corinthian church, he says, or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. And then he says, it is the Lord who judges me. It's his judgment that matters at the end of the day. It's not what I think of myself, not what you think of me. It's not what any human court might think of me. God is the final judge. He is the one who matters. So we to be justified, as Jesus speaks of it here, is to be right in the sight of God. To be declared righteous by God, not because of my inherent righteousness, but because of what God says of me. Now, you can see the difference in the attitudes of these two men, the difference in the pride and self-righteousness of the Pharisee and the brokenness, the contriteness of the tax collector in their postures. The Pharisee, it says, was standing, and the ESV says standing by himself, prayed. Other translations you'll find say he was standing praying to himself. That's probably the actual better translation. Luke uses a similar expression later in the gospel of speaking to the self or praying to the self. So he's standing in the public prayer setting. The temple there were prescribed times for public prayer. You came up to the temple. Everybody came to the temple at the same time, and they offered up their prayers together. The Pharisee comes. He's standing up, and he's praying to himself this beautiful, eloquent prayer about how wonderful he is. But the contrast, notice the brevity of the description of the Pharisee. All we're told is that he stood up and he prayed to himself. And then we get 29-word prayer. It's the opposite when we look over at the publican. We have a rather lengthy description of the tax collector and then a very brief prayer. And then we're told he stood far off. That tells us something about what he thinks of himself. He would not even lift his eyes to heaven. That tells us something of what he thinks of himself. And he beat his breast. And then he prayed. His standing far off indicates that he knew, I think you could safely say he knew, he was unwelcome in good society. And that he was unfit for God's holy hill. Psalm 24 asks the question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. See, these things, the publican's like, I don't belong here. I'm just going to keep my distance. I'm not going to try to mingle with that crowd of devout people. And he stands far off from them, knowing that he's unfit to be on God's holy hill. It says he won't even lift his eyes to heaven. It was we kind of have our postures for prayer. We teach our children, now everybody bow your heads and close your eyes, right? But that was not how Jews were taught to pray. The Jews were not taught to pray, bow your head and close your eyes. They would often lift up their hands to heaven. They would look to heaven. Their eyes would be open. They would be out and they'd be expressing their praise and their prayers to God with their heads up and their eyes open, looking up to the heavens. But this man's downcast eyes indicate his shame. He doesn't feel worthy to have face-to-face conversation with God. He bows his head You might say in reverence, but I think also a sense of shame here before God. God is holy, and I am not. God is good, and I am evil. And then he does something that we read this, you know, of this a handful of times in the Bible, of beating the breast. It's an expression of grief. It's usually the women of Israel that do this. And so some people think that the tax collector, as a man doing this in public, has sort of forgotten himself. He's so overwhelmed with his grief that he doesn't recognize the public place that he's in, and he's just beating his breast and expressing his grief for his sin and what he's done against his God, against the people of God. And we look at the two prayers. The Pharisee's prayer, 29 words, extolling his righteousness. And the tax collector, 6 words. I'm talking about in the Greek text. I didn't count the words in the English text, but 6 words to express his need for grace. He cries to God for mercy. With the ESV, as I think the majority of English translations translate, "Be merciful to me." Young's literal translation does actually give us a more literal translation of this word. It's not really a word that's generally translated as mercy. It's usually the word that we find translated as propitiation. For example, 1 John chapter 2, Christ is the propitiation for our sins. In Romans, Paul refers to Christ being our propitiation. This is the word that the tax collector uses here when he cries out, "God, be merciful to me." Is like Young's translation says, "God, be propitious to me." And what does that mean? Well, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which is a fairly recent English translation, gets at the heart of what propitiation means when they say, translate it this way: "God, turn your wrath from me." That's what propitiation means. For God's wrath not to be brought upon the sinner, but to be satisfied in a substitute. A propitiation requires a substitute to stand between the judge and the offender and take the penalty in himself. Now, he's standing here in the temple, the place where sacrifices are made. Sacrifices for sin, sacrifices of atonement are made. The priests can offer these sacrifices. The tax collector actually asks God to make atonement for him. He asks God for a propitiation fit for a sinner like him. "God, turn your wrath away from me by making atonement for me yourself. I am at your mercy." The fact of the matter is, as we studied through the Gospels, and you can see hints of this if you study some of the rabbinic literature, people like the Pharisees held very little hope for people like the tax collector. They didn't have a redemptive message of how these people could be brought out of their sin and shame and restored to the people of God and to the worship of God. And so he's not looking to man. He's not looking to the religious system. He's not even looking to the temple apparatus. He's saying to God, "God, make propitiation for me so that I can be forgiven and I can be restored to you." Again, the ESV translates this, he says, "me, a sinner." But literally in the Greek, he says, "the sinner." The sinner. Maybe just like the Pharisee was contrasting himself with the tax collector and saying, "I thank you, God, I'm not like him." It could be that he's looking at the Pharisee and saying, "Have mercy on me, not the righteous man, not the good man. Have mercy on me, the sinner in this case." If it's a comparison between me and him, I'm the sinner. Or it could be that he's saying something along the lines of what the Apostle Paul said when he said that Christ died for sinners, of whom I am the chief, or I am the foremost sinner. Because I'm the worst of them all. And he could be saying, He is the chief of sinners. It's a confession of his unworthiness. He doesn't come before God and say, God, show me some kindness because, you know, I haven't been perfect like the Pharisee, I did do this good deed, you know, I didn't take this widow's last mite. Doesn't that count for something? You know, he doesn't do that. He doesn't appeal to God on the basis of his righteousness. He says, I'm a sinner. I am the sinner. Would you have mercy on me? Would you make atonement for me? Jesus teaches us here that we are to condemn our own sin. Not to treat our sin lightly. We're not to just kind of blow off our sin. We are to condemn our own sin. Our natural tendency is to condemn sin in others. We so easily see the fault in others and we can point it out and we can shake our heads and wag our, oh, this is horrible. Oh, that's terrible. I can't believe he did that. I can't believe she said that. Yes, you can. Because you've done similar things and you've said similar things. It's just we don't hold ourselves accountable quite like we do others. But in the tax collector, we see a different heart. We see a heart that has held himself accountable, holds himself, calls himself to account before God and says, I'm the sinner. James tells us in chapter 4 of his letter, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Humble yourself before the Lord. Mourn for your sin. Grieve over your rebellion against God. Grieve over your lack of love for him. Grieve over your lack of love for your neighbor. Don't trust in yourself. Trust in the mercy of God. What the tax collector asked God for, a sufficient sacrifice to atone for a sinner such as himself, God has provided. The Gospel of Luke goes on to record it for us. Jesus would tell us that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his own life as a ransom for many. Jesus ransomed our souls from sin, dying on the cross in our place. In many ways, people have examined the Gospels and referred to them as essentially passion narratives. That is, narratives about the suffering of Jesus Christ and his death at the cross, with brief appendages introducing that story and bringing it to a close with the resurrection. In other words, what the Gospel's main narrative is the story of Christ going to the cross to make a sacrifice for sinners. Everything in the Gospel of Luke that we've been looking at up to this point and carrying forward as we approach Jerusalem and Jesus is taking up the cross is to prepare us to understand what Jesus did there so that we can see the answer to the tax collector's prayer is Jesus. And the answer to our prayer, if we would humble ourselves with him and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Make propitiation for me. Turn your wrath away from me by making atonement for me. That prayer is answered in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so we trust in his mercy given to us in Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for sinners. Not trusting in our righteousness, but trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul will go on to expound how God transfers our sin from us to Jesus at the cross. And how he takes all of the obedience of Jesus, that perfect life that Jesus lived, and he transfers it to us. So that our sin is no longer counted against us because it was counted against Jesus. And now what God reckons to us is the righteousness of Jesus himself. And God can look on us as righteous, and Jesus could say of this tax collector, I tell you, that's the one that went home justified. because he goes home clothed in my righteousness, not trying to boast in his own righteousness. Another warning here, and I say this particularly, I think, maybe for our generation, who have been somewhat raised up on despising the Pharisees. In the Pharisees' generation, people despised tax collectors. But our generation, I don't just mean within the church, this is true in the church, but I think it's true in our broader society. We can't stand the Pharisee, right? Everybody hates the Pharisee. Nobody wants to be like the Pharisee. And so we need to hear this message as well. Don't trust in your humility. Trust in God's kindness. Trust in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in your contriteness, not in your humility. God, I thank you that I am not like this Pharisee. It's just as bad as I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. It's still misplaced trust. It's still looking to myself, my character, my attitude, my works, my deeds to feel right about myself in the sight of God. Now, we often feel good about ourselves because we're not particularly religious. You know, I'm not overly devout like those Pharisees were, and I feel good about that. I don't fast twice a week, and I don't tithe of everything that I get. Right? I thank you, God, as we wipe our corners of our mouth, that I am not like the Pharisee. But the effectiveness of our confession, as Reinhold Niebuhr said, is not found in the poverty of our asking, but according to the riches of God's grace. And so we come to him, not because we're particularly righteous, not because we're particularly humble, but because he is merciful and full of grace and has made atonement for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come like this, we have nothing to boast in. Nothing to boast in ourselves. Nothing to boast in ourselves, only to boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 115, verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Let's pray. Glorious Lord, majestic God, we do pray that all glory be to you. All the glory for our salvation belongs to you. Help us never to forget that we are the unworthy sinners who depend entirely upon your grace and mercy. Help us never to forget that you are love, that we are chosen according to the riches of your grace in Christ Jesus. May the gospel of your grace so define us that we put in check our self-righteous spirits and bow before you in true humility. Teach us to love you as you have loved us. Teach us to show grace as those who have received grace. Through Christ we pray. Amen.